Let's take our Bibles, if we could, please, and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 8 today. We've been studying this wonderful book by the Apostle Paul in Romans, and this has been a study that opens up to us the wonderful gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We've come to the eighth chapter, and I said in our earlier messages that chapter 8 is a continuation of what we read at the end of chapter 5. So with your finger here at chapter 8, just turn back to chapter 5, just a page or so over in your Bible, and you'll see that verse 20 of Romans 5, it says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." We ended that fifth chapter talking about the abounding grace of God, that no matter how great our sin, no matter how numerous our sins, no matter how awful or heinous our sins, God's grace is sufficient to cover each and every single one of them. And to be justified by faith is to be in the courtroom of heaven declared two things, declared not guilty, and secondly, to be declared to be as holy as Jesus Christ himself. And when you stop and think about the results of justification, to have that declaration made about you, that's an amazing blessing. It is actually an amazing thing to be able to say, I'm no longer guilty in the presence of God. And not just that, that God views me as being as holy as his Son. I can't think of anything that is more special than that. That's why when you go back to the very first verse of Romans 5, he says that we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That peace comes from the finished work of Christ through justification. So then we come to chapter 8, and that's the chapter we've been dealing with so far. And in the very first verse says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." That's a continuation of that theme of justification in chapter 5. Now, I don't know if you understand how important Romans 8:1 is, but that verse is one of the most important verses in all the Bible. Notice what he says. There is therefore now. The word therefore is pointing back to everything he's already said. Therefore, based on justification, based on the finished work of Christ, therefore, based on that, there is no condemnation. That means that presently, as we live now in the world, you as a Christian, you are no longer condemned by God. It's one thing to be condemned in man's court. It can be very painful, and there can be consequences to breaking man's laws. Nobody wants to go to jail. Nobody wants to be in prison. Nobody likes to be reprimanded by the police when you're caught for speeding or disregarding some other rule that may be in society. Nobody likes to have someone tell them this is not right or whatever. But to be condemned by man has certain consequences. But it's infinitely more serious to be condemned by a holy God. And to be able to say there's now no condemnation any longer because we've been justified, that is a special blessing. And I want to point your attention to something in verse 1 also. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which what? There's no condemnation to those who pray." Doesn't say that. There's no condemnation to those who have been baptized by the Spirit or who speak in tongues. Doesn't say that. There's no condemnation to those who are really doing their best to live a holy life. As much as we ought to live a holy life, that's not what it says. There's no condemnation to those who have gone forward and made a public profession of faith or been baptized. Doesn't say any of that. The emphasis is on Christ. There is no condemnation to those which are in Christ Jesus. That's the spiritual union. This mystical, spiritual, and gracious union that you have with Jesus Christ. I had no idea back in 1966 when I became a believer, when God invaded my heart in a locker room in Saginaw, Michigan, I had no idea what was in store for my life at that moment. Never having read the Bible, never really understanding the scriptures. It wasn't made clear to me that when Christ invaded my life, what was really taking place there. All I knew, I was different. I was changed. We call it the new birth, being born again. And when you were born again, a great change took place. What happened is the Spirit of the living and true God invaded your soul. So as one man said, it's the life of God in the soul of man. When you became a believer, you were placed in Christ. And in some mystical, spiritual way, and in a real way, a legal way, Christ now dwells in you. And this is the mystery of the Christian faith. There's no other religion on earth that teaches this. You can be a good, whatever it may be, whatever religion you're following, and you follow the rules or the regulations or the teachings of whatever other religion it is, and as long as you do certain rules or do certain things or make certain statements, that you are a person in good standing in that particular faith or religion. But only in Christianity is this true, that when you become a Christian, you are indwelled by God Himself. And indwelling, the Spirit invades you. And not only is God in you, but now in a spiritual way, you're placed in Him. This is that union that we have with Christ. And the Apostle says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The result of the new birth is in that special, divine, and sovereign operation of God. We are placed in Christ, and Christ is in us. And who can understand the wonders of such a privilege? The result of being in Christ is this. Look at the end of verse 1. It says, there's no condemnation now to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh. The flesh is our fallen nature. And when a person's in Christ, the result of that union, the result of that spiritual invasion, is that now Christ is in you, and the flesh is our old nature, the old habits we have, the old tendencies to sin, to lie, to lust, to steal, to covet. Those old tendencies are now being subdued by the presence of the Spirit. And when we're indwelled by God's Holy Spirit, now we're beginning to walk not after the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And one of the evidences of a Spirit-filled life is the fruit of the Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, the gentleness, the kindness, the self-control, those attributes that are the fruits of the Spirit. So we've begun this eighth chapter. It continues what he's been saying in chapter 5. He warns us in this chapter about making sure that you're in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 6. He says, for to be carnally minded is death. The word carnal means fleshly. To be carnally minded, fleshly minded, means that your mind, your heart, your emotions, your will are leaning towards fleshly, sensual, ungodly things. The point he's making in verse 6 is that a true believer who's in Christ Jesus, who's walking not after the flesh, they're not carnally minded. We have to be careful here because we're all fallen. And we all have temptations. We all have struggles in our life. And the flesh is still present, but he simply says the true Christian, his entire life is not bent in that direction. He now has desires to go God's way. He's now on the narrow road. He's now walking on that road for Christ. And that's the big difference. Then notice what he says again in verse 13. For if you live after the flesh, that fallen nature, he says, you shall die. That's the warning. I would cause every one of us to hear carefully that if you indeed are the Lord's, that you need to remember and remind yourself of this, that if we live after the flesh, that is, if we are continually pursuing ungodly, sensual, wicked, evil things, we're going to die. Not just physically, but that spiritual death and separation from God. And then he says in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. If you're in Christ Jesus, one of the evidences of that is that God is going to be leading you. The Holy Spirit begins to lead you. Just as the good shepherd leads the sheep to green pastures, the Holy Spirit, the good shepherd in our heart, will lead us to feed upon the Word, to green pastures, to worship, to praise Him, to love Him. These things are true of us. And then in verse 15, he says, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear." The spirit of bondage was that work of the Holy Spirit where the Spirit came to us and convicted us of our sins and showed us our guilt and our shame and drove us to our knees and caused us to see ourselves as we really are. And the Spirit lifts our eyes to Calvary. And we see Christ dying and bleeding in our place. And then the Holy Spirit working in our heart, the spirit of bondage, squeezes the soul until we cry out, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's the work of the spirit of bondage. But that spirit of bondage leads us to the spirit of adoption. Because immediately following that powerful convicting work of the Holy Spirit of convicting us and regenerating us, the next result of that spirit's work is to say, "Abba, Father." Oh, God, I never knew God. I never knew His name in that light before. Never worshipped Him until that day in the locker room. But after the spirit of bondage worked its work in my heart, crushing me, driving me to my knees, and then squeezing my heart, the result of that gracious work of God was to cry, "Abba, Father." And I began to see the world and everything in it in a different way. That night, walking out of the locker room, I've told this testimony many times. It was the first time I looked at the moon with redeemed eyes. For 16 years of my life, I had seen the moon many times, but never saw it as the handiwork of Almighty God. Walking out on that track that night in Saginaw, Michigan, as I was jogging around getting ready for my event, I saw the moon in the sky, and I saw it as the work of God. That testimony never rang to my heart before. And that brings us down to our text in verse 18. And what we have now following the rest of this chapter, we're going to take verse 18 this morning down to verse 27. And in these verses of verse 18 to 27, I've given the title or the theme, "The Believer's Experience." And what I hope to show you as we look at these verses is Paul is revealing here and relating to us the experience that all of us have in this world as believers. If you're a Christian, this is true of you. It's true of the person sitting next to you. And certainly it's true of me. And this is what we rejoice in. This is our life. This is our experience. What we're about to read, it's as if Paul is saying, every person born in the world, if they know Christ, this is what they experience. And so I hope that you'll see the experience, your experience in these verses. Now, I'll give you three simple points that I want to look at in our text as we look at the experience of the believer. First of all, in verse 18, we see that all of us, we live in a world that's filled with suffering. That's the experience that we have. We live in a world that's filled with suffering. Secondly, in verses 19 through 22, we live in a world that is greatly, greatly upset. A world that's turned upside down. We live in a world that groans for deliverance. We live in a world that something is tragically wrong with the world, the planet on which we live. And then if we look at verse 23 through 25, we realize that we live in a world where we ourselves, in this world in which we live, we groan. We sigh. We yearn in our hearts to be out of this place, to know God, to be done with sin. There's a yearning. There's a groaning. There's a deep moving in our soul because of the surroundings that what we see. Well, these are three simple points I want to look at. Let's pray today and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts. Father in heaven, open your word today. May the thoughts that we have here be pleasing to Thee. And may what we share be an encouragement to all those who are with us here this morning. May we see that this truly is our experience. I pray that it will be a comfort to our souls. For I ask this, Father, in Jesus' name and for His sake I pray. Amen. We see, first of all, that we are living in a world that's full of suffering. Look at verse 18. The apostle says here, he says, "For I reckon..." Now, I remember a week or so ago, a couple of weeks ago, I mentioned But what he means by this is, I've considered this, I've given it thought, so I've contemplated this. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You know, he's telling us, first of all, that Paul, in Paul's life, man, he experienced suffering. There were sorrows, heartaches, disappointments. He knew that. I mean, Paul had been shipwrecked. He had been beaten. He had been thrown in prison. He had been persecuted. He had been stoned. I mean, all kinds of things happened to him. And Paul knew that there are sufferings that we face in the world. As a matter of fact, in the book of Acts, chapter 14, Acts 14, verse 22, the apostle tells us that through much tribulation, we will enter the kingdom of heaven. If you're in the world, you're going to have much tribulation. There's going to be many difficulties that you're going to face in the world. Suffering is a part of the world in which we live. Heartache, disappointment, burdens, that's a part of the life that we experience in the world. Can I just encourage all of you here today, as you think about these things, as you think about the suffering and sorrows that are in your world, in your life, let me remind you of this. Sometimes you might look at a family next to you and say, that seems to be a perfect family. They don't have the troubles or the struggles that I have. You wives might look at another husband in another family and say, why can't my husband be like that man? He seems so perfect. Or a wife might say the same thing. Or a man might look at another wife and say, why isn't my wife as sweet, as godly as this lady? And sometimes we look at other situations and we think, why isn't that way with me? Can I tell you, there is no perfect family. There is no perfect husband. There is no perfect wife. And there are no perfect children. By God's grace, some have attained certain measures of sanctification and blessing that maybe others don't have. But believe me, every family, every marriage, they all have their burdens, their temptations, their struggles. This is a reality that we all have. It does happen in our lives. So please understand this. Sometimes we say, why can't our church have no problems whatsoever? There is no perfect church. There is no perfect community, no city. Why can't we live in this place or that place? You live in a world where there is temptation and sorrow and suffering and heartache and burdens. It's there. It's where we live. It's how we move and have our being. No family, no marriage, no church, no city, no town or village is immune from the sorrows and sufferings of this world. This is the reality of what we face. Now, can I tell you this? Because we live in a world full of sorrow and suffering, many times if we're not careful, the sorrows and the sufferings of life can take our eyes off of Christ. And we get so focused on what we're going through or what we're feeling or what we're experiencing that we can sometimes lose our joy in the Lord, lose our hope in the goodness of God. Sometimes we get so overwhelmed by sorrows and suffering that we slide into a deep period of despair and despondency to where all of a sudden we feel like we can't go on. We give up. We become weary with well-doing. It happens. Tragically, sometimes people who face sorrows and sufferings, sometimes with some, they draw this wrong conclusion. And they say, I never thought it would be like that. When I asked Christ to be my Savior, when I came to Him, I thought that it would end all these things. As a matter of fact, since I came to Christ, things have gotten much worse. Problems are greater. The temptation for the evil one is even stronger. And sometimes people draw wrong conclusions and they say it's just not worth it any longer. And sometimes people, they've turned away from the faith. We call it apostatizing. And they become apostates and they leave the faith because of sorrows and sufferings. It's tragic, but that does happen. We live in a world. That's the reality of where we live. If you're sitting in the pew today, as Henry Ward Beecher once wisely said many, many years ago, in every pew, there's at least one broken heart. If you're sitting here today with a broken heart, if you're sitting here today with great burdens in your life, great temptations, great fears and worries, great heartaches, great needs. If your little life is like a boat rocked in the tempest of life, be of good cheer, my friend. This is the world in which we live. But greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. Don't let the sorrows and the sufferings take away your joy. Notice what the apostle says in verse 18. He says, "For I reckon, I consider, I thought about this, that the sufferings of this present time, whatever they might be, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." He is basically saying, a great day is coming. In eternity, these will all be forgotten. The struggles with sin will be over. But the heartaches you carry now that are so heavy will be gone forever. Be encouraged, a great day is coming. But in the midst of where you are now, you can take your burdens and roll them over to Jesus. And you can come to Him and say, "Father, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And you can understand, I live in a fallen world. That's how I understand the context of suffering. But you're not overwhelmed by it. And that can be a great blessing to your heart. Well, the first thing as we look at the believer's experience is that we all face suffering and sorrow in this fallen world. The second thing we said is this, is that the creation, the world itself, there's something terribly wrong with this planet on which we live. And we're told in verses 19 through verse 22 that the creation is yearning. It's groaning, knowing that something is wrong. It's interesting. The apostle in the scriptures often depict the world, the planets, the stars, almost with anthropomorphic expressions. Talks about the stars singing to God, the hills clapping their hands in praise. And here the apostle says that the world, the creation, is yearning and longing to be free from whatever this terrible, terrible dilemma it's facing. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, when they fell, it didn't just affect Adam and Eve. It affected the entire creation. If you get on television and you watch those nature shows and they show you the lions out hunting, you know, their prey, and you see a lion or chasing down a gazelle in Africa, and it leaps upon it and grabs it by the throat and drags it to the ground, and its jaws clamp on its throat, and as the blood gushes out, and you see the life struggle there as an animal's dying, as a lion does what lions do by nature, you're immediately reminded that something is wrong in this world. A few days ago, there were tornadoes that swept through the South, Indiana, Kentucky, and other places. A number of people died. Something's wrong with this planet. Something terribly is wrong with this planet. Earthquakes, tsunamis, famines, wars, tragedies, hurricanes, the devastation of floods, of what happened in New Orleans a few years ago. All these things leave in their wake unbelievable suffering and devastation and loss and death and sorrow. We live in a world. That's the experience of my life. We live in a world. This world is not perfect. This world's filled with all kinds of sorrows. Notice what he says in verse 19. He says, "For the earnest expectation of the creature." Now, the word creature would perhaps better be translated creation. "For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." This is an amazing statement because Paul is saying the world, the created world, is eagerly waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. What does that mean? When Christ comes at the end of time, when Christ reveals Himself, and we are given glorified bodies, the manifestation of God's people will be made known. And He says the world, He says, has an earnest expectation for that event. Are we to take that literally? I believe he's telling us. This planet, I don't give a personality or life to the planet on par with a human being, but there is some way, some mystical way in which God created the created order, that even the world is eagerly waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, because when that day of glory comes, the curse on the earth is going to be removed. Now, the language in our Greek New Testament is very picturesque at this point. It says, for the earnest expectation of the creation. What does that mean? In a literal translation from the Greek New Testament, let me give you a picture of what it means. There's been a few times I've had the privilege of being over in England and been at the Buckingham Palace to watch the changing of the guard. And if you want to see the changing of the guard and get up to the gate, you've got to get there very early so you can get, because the crowds gather and they're enormous. The very first time that Mary and I went to see the changing of the guard at Buckingham Palace, we were told, get there quickly, get there early, or you won't be able to get. So we got there a couple hours early. We were standing there at the gate. I didn't realize this. When they said people come and they get up to the gate, you get it there early, you've got to grab the gate and don't let go. Because we were there early and we were right there. By the time the change of the guard, we were way back. I'm not how we got way back, but there was a whole bunch of people that just kind of kept getting in. And so you're back and you're trying to see what's going on. And you stand on your tiptoes and you strain your neck to try to see what's going on. And if you're short as I am, there's always some big guy in front of you. And you're standing on your tiptoes trying to see. And that's exactly what he says here. The creation is standing, as it were, on tiptoe, eagerly awaiting your promotion day. Because when God reveals you as the sons of God, the curse is removed from the earth. This is an astonishing verse, verse 19. And then in verse 20 he says, for the creation, that is, was made subject to vanity. The word vanity means aimlessness, this fallen state, this futility, this frustration of the world. The creation was made subject to this condition of the fall, not willingly. In other words, the creation didn't sin. The mountains, the lions, the tigers, the bears, sharks and all these animals, they did not sin. But when man sinned, the entire creation paid a price. And everything is touched by it now. Now death and sorrow and animals which never would have devoured one another are now in this unholy warfare with one another. He goes on in verse 21, because the creature, the creation itself, shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, I know that we as Christians have a responsibility to do all that we can to fight pollution, protect trees, you know, try not to do things that are bad to our environment. All that's important and responsible. But here the Word of God says the planet will be restored in pristine beauty and recreated when the sons of God are made known. And that's when the planet itself, its destiny hinges upon God's sovereign will in revealing the sons of God. So we see that we live in a fallen world with sorrow and suffering. We live in a world where the world itself is standing on tiptoe, trying and waiting, eagerly waiting for the coming of Christ. But then we also hear in verses 23 through 25 that we ourselves live in a world where we also groan. And this is where it gets very, very personal with me, and I think with you as well. We all know to be in this world of sorrow and suffering and all the tragedies and the heartaches, we all know what it's like. And here the apostle says that we, just like the world stands on tiptoe and it's straining its neck, as it were, in a picturesque speech, we also know that we groan and we sorrow and we yearn in our hearts over the burdens that we have. You know, as a father, I never realized how painful it would be to have my children suffer. You don't know that until you are a dad or a mother. And when one of your little ones is sick, high fever, or they're hurt in some way, there is no sorrow quite like that when you see those that are so dear to your soul suffering. We all know in our own personal walk with God, we want to be right with the Lord. I think if you're truly a child of God, a man or woman of God, don't you, in your heart, don't you want to be free from temptation? Is not your prayer on a fairly daily basis, is it not, Lord, help me to resist the flesh. Lord, give me strength to obey your word, to mortify the ungodly desires of my fallen heart. Do you not have that desire? when you fall, when you sin, if you behave poorly, do you not, when you come to your senses, because sometimes sin can make you say things or do things and you're not even, and you say, what in the world was I thinking? How did I say that, act that way or respond that way? And when you come to your senses, do you not grieve? Do you not sorrow? And you might go and make things right if you've offended somebody. You might ask for forgiveness or apologize or whatever. But even then, there will be moments where you get alone with God. And in your quiet time, in your time before the Lord, do you not sometimes, in your private alone time with Almighty God, do you not pray, oh, Father, I'm a needy man. I need your grace. I want victory over these things. Do you not know that? I believe every child of God knows that. Notice verse 23. He says, and not only they, that is the creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, namely the redemption of our body. The word groan there comes from a Greek word which means to sigh, to yearn. He says, like the creation, we are groaning, we're yearning, we sigh before God. Our hearts sometimes are so heavy, we don't know what to say, but we're just completely overwhelmed with the sorrow and the burdens that we face in life. We groan. Verse 24, he says, for we are saved by hope. Now, hope here is not wishful thinking, but hope here means faith, confident expectation. We are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. Faith that's seen is not true faith. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? Verse 25, but if we hope for what we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. Oh, yes, we have faith. We know that the redemption is coming, that glorification is coming, a new world's coming. The old flesh is going to be done away with. Temptations will be removed. The devil and his angels cast into a lake of fire. Justice will be brought to the earth, a final judgment. We know this day is coming, but yet we yearn for that day. What will make heaven so sweet in the new order, in the new heaven and earth, is to know that in that day, the battle for holiness is done. The battle against the enemy of our soul, Satan, it's finished. He'll be vanquished. We come out triumphant in that day. In that day, there will be peace completely. In that day, the old nature is totally eradicated. In that day, joy unspeakable and full of glory. In that day, and we wait for, and we, until then, in our battle, in our walk, in our prayer time, we groan. When we behave poorly, if we get angry, if we do something that's ungodly, if we have a wrong thought, we groan. We grieve. We sorrow that we do these things. But then he says something so special to us in verse 26. In this world that we live full of suffering, as the world itself knows something's terribly, tragically wrong with it, and we thirdly are in this world groaning ourselves. Notice what he says in verse 26, which should be a sweet comfort to all of you here. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. The word infirmities means our weaknesses, our burdens. Oh, I've got weaknesses. We all have them. I've got burdens. We all have them. Failings, sins, oh, yep, they're all there in my life, in your life as well. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, our weaknesses, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. There are times we're so overwhelmed, so burdened, so crushed and beat down by life, by the things that we're facing, that sometimes we go before God in our devotion, in our worship, and we don't even know how to pray. Have you ever been so burdened? It could be for someone else or for your own heart or your children. You go before God and you open the Bible, you begin to worship, and all you can do is sob. All you can do is cry and say, I don't know which way to go. I don't know what. Oh, God, I don't know what to say. We've all been there. But here's what you can be encouraged with. When you don't know what to pray, when you don't know what to say to God, what does he say? The Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit, literally himself, He makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Oh, what blessing to think that the Holy Spirit, as I said earlier, who indwells us by faith, that the third precious person of the Holy Trinity in our hearts by faith, He knows what we have need of. He knows, and He intercedes on our behalf. And the Holy Spirit prays to the Father, to the Son in heaven, and carries up these petitions. He knows how to pray. And it says here that He also makes prayer and intercession for us with groanings and yearnings which cannot be uttered. That is, sighs and pleas that we'll never understand. My wife had wonderful parents who prayed for her. I've got a mom who prays for me. And it's wonderful to have parents that pray for their children. But, oh, I'm telling you, and it's great to have prayer warriors in the church and people that pray for one another here. And I know that all of you are probably in prayer for one another, but I know we've got dear old saints in this church like Dorena and Allison and many others that I could mention that are great prayer warriors. And I praise God for them. And we thank God for all the prayers that are uttered before the throne on all of our behalf by everyone here. But is it not also an encouragement to us today to know that Jesus, through the Spirit, groans and sighs before the throne on our behalf? Oh, to know that. To know that my God understands what I'm going through. He understands what you're going through. And He prays for you and groans and sighs on your behalf. Isn't that not precious? Can you not look at that a little bit differently now and say, yes, I'm in a fallen world. And yes, there's tribulations and sorrows and sufferings. But oh, to know that my God has such love for me. He who indwells me prays on my behalf with sighs and groans which cannot be uttered. And then He says in verse 27, and He that searches the hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. God the Father looks at the Holy Spirit, the God who is the one who searches the hearts, God who knows all things. He looks at His precious Spirit, and that Holy Spirit within us, He is praying for us according to the will of God. I might miss certain things at times in my prayer life, but He won't. He knows how to pray for me. Well, we talk about the believer's experience, and this is what we're seeing here today, my dear friends, is that we live in a fallen world, a world that has sorrow and suffering. Secondly, we live in a world that's upside down and inside out. Something's awfully wrong with this planet. Even the world itself yearns for the coming of redemption. Thirdly, we're told here that in our experience, in our daily walk with God, we also, like the planet, we yearn and long for deliverance. Sometimes our burden's so great we don't even know how to pray. What a wonderful passage this is. There's a poem that I've read over the years many, many times, written by a man named Frank Graff, and he must have experienced something, a sorrow, a burden, not uncommon to people in this fallen world. He wrote these words. He raises various rhetorical questions in his poem, but they capture the essence of where we all are at times. And the title of his poem, written by Frank Graff, is Does Jesus Care? And he must have gone through something, or many things, that maybe the evil one whispered in his ear, does God really care for you? Does the Lord really understand what you're going through? And sometimes we think that our sorrows or our burdens are unique, that nobody else knows. But I know it's part of the fall that all men face these things. But he asked this question, does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth and song, as the burdens press and the cares distress and my way grows weary and long? Does Jesus really care when that's true of me? Does Jesus care when my way is dark with a nameless dread and fear, as the daylight fades into deep night shades? Does he care enough to be near? Frank Graff says, does he really care? Is he really near when I'm going through sorrows? Does Jesus care when I've tried and failed to resist some temptation strong, and for my deep grief I find no relief, though my tears flow all the night long? Does the Lord understand when we fail, when we've sinned and we've tried and we've broken His commandments? Does He understand the fallenness of our flesh, the fierce struggle of sin? Does He really understand? How about this, he asked. Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me, and my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks? Is it aught to Him? Does He see? You think the Lord really understands when you grieve, when you bury a loved one? He raises these four rhetorical questions. Does Jesus care? I suppose this could be the poem of a skeptic, the poem of an apostate. Does Jesus care? Does He care? Oh, God in heaven, do You really care for me? Maybe he'd draw the conclusion. He looks around at reality, at life, and says, He does not care. He doesn't care for me, and turns and walks away. But no, he raises these rhetorical questions, much like a skeptic or an apostate might. But he answers these questions with this phrase. Oh, yes, He cares. I know He cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary and the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. I know my Savior cares. Now, how do you think Frank Graff knows his Savior cares? How do you know that? The same way every little child knows that Jesus loves me, this I know, for my Bible tells me so. He knows that Jesus cares because of what we've just read here. He knows He cares. Why? Because He says the Spirit Himself makes groanings within us that cannot be uttered. The Holy Spirit within you takes your burdens and your heartaches and your sorrows, and He lifts them before, the Holy Spirit lifts them up to the high priest in heaven. Who's that? The Lord Jesus. And then the Lord Jesus takes these groanings of the Spirit and turns and offers them to the Father. And we have a triune God involved in our sanctification, a triune God involved in our comfort, a triune God involved in our glorification, a triune God who cares for us more than we'll ever know. Well, this is our experience in a fallen world. So in the midst of suffering, in the midst of sorrow, there can be great hope here because of the Word of God. Now, my friend, are you a believer? If so, then worship Him. Thank Him. Praise Him. Glory in His grace. And if you should be here today visiting, or maybe you've been here many times, and you're not really a child of God, if you really don't know the Lord, I plead with you. To all of you here, make sure you are His. You say, how can I do that? Fall on your face today, either now, where you're sitting, go to the Lord in prayer, or alone, or somewhere today, get before God and cry out this simple prayer. Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Oh gracious and mighty God, be merciful to me. Wash away my sin. Cover me with Your righteousness. Indwell me by Your Spirit. Have mercy upon me. And give me a heart that longs for holiness. Give me a new heart, God, that I might love You and follow You and serve You. Pray that today and seek His face while He may be found. Jesus promised, He that comes to me, for no reason will I turn him away. You come to Him and you'll find Him. Seek Him while He may be found. Our Father in heaven, we worship You today and give You glory. We're thankful for Jesus Christ, for the Holy Spirit. We give Thee, Father, praise for who You are. Now may this passage of Scripture bless our hearts and our lives. We pray this. For Jesus' glory alone we ask it, Lord. Amen.